In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The fourth gospel is a Christian document on belief. John the Evangelist presents Jesus of Nazareth as an object of faith. John carefully selects and edits scenes from the life of Jesus. Certain teachings and deeds have been presented. As John narrative evolves, the unique personality of Jesus unfolds. Jesus of Nazareth appears as the promised Messiah, but a Messiah going far beyond the expectations of the average Jew. John reveals Jesus as divine wisdom incarnate. He is presented as bearing the divine name. Signs and wonders demonstrating divine power are performed. Their purpose is to lead the beholder and the later readers into placing a divine faith in Jesus, a faith equivalent to the faith one should have in the Heavenly Father. Jesus is presented as a personal object for our divine worship. The fourth gospel was written in order to produce this quality of faith, not to stimulate a superficial admiration of the person and the power of Jesus, but a wholehearted commitment to the person and way of Jesus. A commitment to the person is a commitment to his way. By such a faith, the believer comes to eternal life, or more accurately still, eternal life, God's own life, comes to the believer here and now in time. This quality of faith brings heaven and its power into the life of the believer. This grace-filled life enables the believer to live in this world a godly existence. The disciple of Jesus bears fruit in abundance and fruit that endures. The conclusion of the fourth gospel clearly reveals the purpose of the gospel. Jesus performed many other signs as well, signs not recorded here, in the presence of his disciples. There are still many other things that Jesus did, yet if they were written about in detail, I doubt that there would be room enough in the entire world to hold the books to record them. But these have been written or recorded to help you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that through this faith you may have life in his name. As mentioned in the beginning of our study, we have only one gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and four accounts of this one gospel by Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. John's account closes the gospel's presentation to the world. Chapter 20 originally concluded the gospel story. John climatically ends the gospel narrative, presenting the greatest sign and wonder accomplished by Jesus Christ, his resurrection from the dead and ascension to the Father. And the diversified effects of this wonder upon the disciples of Jesus. John presents to his readers four symbolic examples in relating the reactions of Mary Magdalene, Peter, the beloved disciple, and Thomas to the resurrection. The last words to be spoken by a disciple in the gospel narrative are a full profession of faith in Jesus, my Lord and my God. The gospel presentation ends on the final words of Jesus, words not addressed to men in Jesus' time. Jesus turns and looks to the future, to all those who are yet to hear the word of God. Blessed are they who have not seen and have believed. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the supreme sign given by our Lord. The importance of the resurrection to the Christian community cannot be overemphasized. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, best expresses the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. Paul wrote his letter about 20 years after the death of Jesus, and is therefore our first written account of the event. Paul's teaching presents to us a good echo of the early thought and teaching of the Christian community. Paul gives us our first list of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. He says, I handed on to you, first of all, what I myself received, that Jesus dies for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And he was buried, and in accordance with the Scriptures, rose on the third day, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Next, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 8. Paul explains to the Corinthians the importance of the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is void of content, and your faith is empty too. We should then be exposed as false witnesses of God. For we have borne witness before him that he raised up Christ. And a witness that the apostles were to give until death. If Christ was not raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are the deadest of the dead. If our hope in Christ are limited to this life only, we are the most pitiable of men. Chapter 15, verses 14 through 19. Paul teaches that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees our own resurrection from the dead. Christ is now raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. All of us shall be changed. This corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, this mortal body with immortality. If there is a natural body, be sure there is a spiritual body. Adam, the first man, became a living soul. The last man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, has become a life-giving spirit. It is thus with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown in the earth is subject to decay, as a kernel of wheat or some other grain. What rises is incorruptible. What is sown is ignoble. What rises is glorious. Weakness is sown. Strength rises up. A natural body is put down, and a spiritual body comes up. Paul instructs us that the resurrected body of Jesus is different from the body buried on Good Friday. Not different in the sense that it is an entirely different body, but different in the sense that it has undergone a total transformation by the physical body becoming totally spiritualized. Just as we resemble the man from the earth, Adam, we shall bear a likeness of the man from heaven, the risen and the ascended Christ. It is because of our personal resurrection that Paul is able to encourage the Corinthians, you know that your toil is not in vain when it is done in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. The fourth gospel presents Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb while still dark, searching in the darkness of unbelief for Jesus among the dead. The death of Jesus overwhelms her with grief. The scriptures present her as a public sinner, touched and transformed by a personal encounter with Jesus. Jesus has become the center of a new life for Mary. His death reduced her to utter grief. Her eyes are towards the grave, towards the dead. Life holds no attraction for her. Her strength for living is channeled into grieving and weeping over the dead remains of her loved one. She weeps for what has been. There is no hope for life, only despair, a despair only deepened and darkened by the empty tomb. The Lord has been taken from the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Mary is an image of Israel itself, longing for its lost love. As the distraught lover in the Cantle of Canticles awakens to discover her house empty and goes immediately into the byways, the city, the streets, into the lives of strangers, among the graves, seeking in vain its lost love. The words of the Psalm 63 express man's thirst and hunger for the living God. O God, you are my God, whom I seek. For you my flesh and my soul thirst like the earth, parched, lifeless, and without water. John indicates that the resurrection of Jesus occurs on Sunday, when he says that Mary comes early in the morning on the first day of the week. The phrase, while it was still dark, symbolizes the spiritual condition of unbelief in Mary. When Mary discovered the empty tomb, she runs immediately to inform Peter and the beloved disciple. Mary's action indicates that Peter is still the recognized leader among the disciples, despite his personal weakness and failure. Peter must have possessed a natural charism of leadership. It is not without significance that John always indicates a close association existing between Peter and the beloved disciple. Both disciples run to the tomb, but the beloved disciple reaches the tomb first. He did not enter, but bent down and peered in, and saw the wrappings lying on the ground. Presently, Simon Peter came along behind him and entered the tomb. He observed the wrappings on the ground and saw the piece of cloth which had covered the head now lying with the wrappings, not lying with the wrappings, but rolled up in place by itself. Then the disciple who had arrived first at the tomb went in. He saw and believed. The beloved disciple arrives at the tomb and faith in the resurrection first. This is attributed to the unique relationship of love existing between Jesus and this man. Love has its reasons. Love empowered him to read the signs, bringing him to the conscious awareness that Jesus had risen. John, the beloved disciple, found in the empty tomb the evidence of resurrection. No one stealing the body would remove the clothing. The position of the clothing indicated the body departed from them. Lazarus came from the tomb wrapped in his symbols of death, indicating death's hold was still upon him. Jesus comes forth freed from death, victorious over death. Peter's thoughts are not revealed. We are merely told with this, the disciples went back home. The home of Simon Peter was in Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee. After the departure of Peter and John, Mary arrives back at the tomb. Mary's love, though not of the quality of the beloved disciple, wins for her the glory of being the first to see the risen Lord. Mary, weepingly, stooped to peer inside the tomb, as if unable to believe the evidence. She beheld two angels in dazzling robes, one seated at the head and the other seated at the foot of the place where Jesus' body had lain. "Woman," they asked her, "why are you weeping?" She answered them, "Because the Lord has been taken away, and I do not know where they have put him." In the same place, only a few moments before, Peter and John saw and heard nothing. Why is it that some people do see visions and hear heavenly voices and others do not? Apparently, God deals differently with different people. Perhaps there is some quality of the spirit of nature that would make it more conducive or necessary for God to deal with a person in such an extraordinary, sensible manner. The saints who have enjoyed these divine favors have not overestimated them. They have even encouraged the disciples not to seek them or to give them too much importance. We see it had very little effect upon Mary Magdalene. The saints knew such things could proceed from a disturbed nature, deluding the person, or even be caused by the evil one with evil intent. Because of Mary's condition, the vision had little effect upon her. Mary turned away from the tomb and caught sight of Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was him. Jesus does not wish merely to imply, that the tears of grief blinded Mary, making it impossible for her to see Jesus. Much more appears to be indicated by, "but she did not know him." Paul teaches that the transformation taking place at resurrection is quite total. The resurrected body is as different from the former dead body as a flower is different from its seed. The resurrected Jesus is not the Jesus known by Mary. She knew Jesus in the flesh, and now the physical, spiritualized, pneumatized Jesus stands before Mary. When Jesus says, "Mary," what eyes and ears are unable to perceive, the spirit of Mary knows. Her heart immediately perceives. The spirit quickens at the sound of her name, and her heart leapt for joy, crying out, "Rabboni," meaning, "my dear teacher." Mary recognized Jesus by the love vibrating in her name. The sheep hears his voice as he calls his own by name and leads them out. Mary's response with Rabboni was often used by rabbis in prayer to God. By this use, John may be indicating Mary's coming to the fullness of faith in the risen Lord. Apparently, Mary immediately ran and fell at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Rather, go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary's reaction is understandable. She had found the Lord for whom she sought. She does not realize that things have changed. The old relationship she enjoyed with Jesus can be no more. It belonged to his earthly life that has ended. What she had experienced led her to love Jesus deeply. What she now experiences brings revelation and wisdom to her love. Now she truly knows that the object of her love is the Lord. Of necessity, she must love him in a different way. While he is in heaven and she remains on earth, she must love the Lord in her service to his brothers as commanded by the Lord. Mary must witness to the brethren that Jesus is truly the Lord. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples. "I have seen the Lord," she announced. Now she knows who he is. Then she reported what he had said to her. Mary Magdalene is the first witness to the Christian community of the risen Lord. Mary may well represent many today who have had their lives transformed by religious experience and have failed to understand the importance and purpose of their experience. They wish to cling to their religious experience. They seek to keep the effects of the experience alive. They search here and there for religious stimulation to keep alive within their conscious awareness the feeling of God's love and presence. They utterly fail to realize the selfishness involved in their spiritual lives and searches. Their search for God is but a disguised search for self-gratification that truly dwarfs their spiritual growth and keeps them babies in the spirit. They too, like Mary, must find a new relationship with the Lord in the service of the Christian community, for here in lies their Christian maturity, their growth and development. John next presents Jesus' appearance to the apostles. And by the preceding scene between Mary and Jesus, John desires to indicate that it is now the ascended Lord who appears. Having now been glorified at the right hand of the Father, Jesus fulfills his promise of giving the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Both St. Luke and John present the coming of the Holy Spirit following the ascension of Jesus, but the time sequence and the manner of the coming of the Holy Spirit are different. Each presents the same truth within a framework that best illustrates their theological insight. John has placed each manifestation of Jesus on the first day of the week, Sunday. We know that the Jerusalem Christians celebrated the Sabbath in the temple, and when the Sabbath was completed, at the setting of the sun, they would meet for the Lord's Supper, which would be eaten, therefore, on the first day of the new week, a new day beginning at sundown. The different gospel accounts confirm that the resurrection occurred on Sunday. In time, church legislation designated Sunday as the Lord's Day for all Christians. It should be noted that this is not in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, the last day of the week is legislated as the Lord's Day. And this is why the Jews today and Seventh-day Adventists observe Saturday instead of Sunday. The church changed the day. We see from the Didache that by the time of the writing of the fourth gospel, it was legislated that the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper, should be celebrated on the first day of the week. It is possible that by placing the appearance of the Lord on Sunday, John desires to teach the presence of Jesus at the Eucharistic celebration. Thomas, for what reason we do not know, absents himself from the community and the Eucharistic celebration and misses the revelation of the Lord. The following Sunday, while Thomas is present within the community, he sees the Lord. Some believe the words placed on the lips of Thomas, "My Lord and my God," were a Eucharistic acclamation used by the early church. These thoughts are not too far removed from those expressed by Luke when he tells us that the disciples in Emmaus recognized Jesus in the breaking of the bread in the Eucharistic celebration. Likewise, Mary heard Jesus on Sunday in the Word. We certainly will not aid religious growth of adolescents when we permit them to stay away from the Eucharistic celebration because they don't feel like going or they don't get anything out of it, and we won't help ourselves either. We read in John, on the evening of that first day of the week, even though the disciples had locked the doors of the place where they were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood before them. "Peace be with you," he said. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. At the sight of the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. In these verses, John teaches us that the resurrection, or the resurrected and the ascended body of Jesus, is both different and the same. His body passes through material substances, and yet it is the crucified body bearing the prints of the nails and the mark of the lance. It is hard to resist the thought that John does not desire the Christian community to see the crucified Jesus passing through the bread and wine of the Mass into the midst of their being, into the heart of the community. When Teresa of Avila sought a criteria to distinguish between the Lord's presence and the presence of the evil one appearing as a Lord or an angel of light, she discovered this phenomenon. One spiritual experience always left her in peace and humility, and the other left her disturbed and tempted to pride. From her experience, she came to know the presence of the Lord because his presence always produced peace and humility. His entrance greeting is always, "Shalom, peace be with you." The Lord taught the disciples when entering a house to first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a man of peace is there, your peace will remain. If not, it will return to you. He warned them not to enter such a house. Our Lord practices what he preaches. He always offers peace to a soul when he enters. The soul must accept his peace, or the presence of the Lord will not remain. Teresa of Avila understood quite well that there must be a tranquility of spirit before there can be friendly discourse with the Lord. And remember, the Didache warns Christians not to participate in the Eucharistic celebration if there is disharmony and rancor between the members of the community. John relates that the disciples rejoiced at the sight of the Lord. The prophecy made at the Last Supper is fulfilled. "You are sad for a time, but I shall see you again. Then your hearts will rejoice with a joy no one can take from you. On that day you will ask no questions of me. You see me as one who has life, and you will have life. On that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." John chapter 14, verse 19 and 20. Now that the disciples have come to the fullness of faith and are one with Jesus, he now commissions them as apostles. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." There is to be such an identification between Jesus and his disciples that the Christian community now takes the place of Jesus in the world to continue the work of Jesus. The faith and the love of the disciples opened them completely to the power of Jesus. Jesus breathes on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John carries our mind immediately back to the creation of the first man. When John writes that Jesus breathed, he uses the same words used in Genesis at the creation of man. The Lord God formed man out of the clay of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so man became a living being. There was an ancient belief that the breath of a holy man possessed miraculous powers. John describes a new creation, a new Genesis. It is the first day of creation, and Jesus, as Lord of life, brings to birth the church, the Christian community. The life of this community is the Holy Spirit breathed forth by Jesus. God's prophecy in Ezekiel to the Son of Man becomes fulfilled. The dry bones of Israel come to life. O my people, I will open your graves and have you rise from them. O my people, I will put my spirit in you that you may live. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 12. And 14. Indeed, this is the day the Lord hath made. This is the day the Christian community celebrates, not so much as a day of rest as the day of the Lord, the first day of a new Genesis. The Lord now imparts a tremendous power to the disciples, a power flowing from the Holy Spirit within the community. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they are held bound. John chapter 20, verse 23. Obviously, the power to forgive sins flows from the atoning death of Jesus upon the cross. Jesus definitely gives to the church the power to forgive sins. It is not merely a power and a commission to preach forgiveness of sins or to declare men free of sin, but the power to actually effect the forgiveness of sins. The truth is clearly stated and revealed, but denied by many. It is hard for the pride of man to believe that Jesus would have had such confidence in his disciples to grant them such divine authority. Here we have another instance where God's ways are not our ways, and man's way often sets aside the way of God. John sends the disciples into the world in his place. He sends them as the Father has sent him. They are sent to reconcile the world to God. They are sent to sinners to save them. They are given the power to accomplish the work given unto them. They are given the power to remove the primary obstacle to reconciliation, sin, to save sinners by freeing them from their sins. The church must judge the world as Jesus judged the world. When the world rejects the word, refuses repentance, the church must declare, as Jesus did, "Your sin remains." At times it must declare, as Jesus did, "Whose sin is the greater?" One day in the life of our blessed Lord, a great crowd collected in front of a house where he resided. Several men, having been unable to take a sick friend to our Lord through the door, had to climb to the roof. They removed the roof in a section and lowered the sick man down beside Jesus. our Lord looked at the sick man and softly said, "Your sins are forgiven thee." Some of the scribes profess to be scandalized at Christ's claim to exercise such power, saying, "He blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God only?" Whereupon Christ said to them, "Which is easier to say to the man sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins are forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise, take up thy bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins," he says to the sick man, "I say to thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go to thy house." That was the beginning of men being scandalized by God forgiving the sins of man through man, a son of man. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." The power described in John is quite similar to that mentioned in Matthew. "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This saying comes within the context of Jesus promising to Peter the keys, which has echoes in Isaiah, where keys have a symbol of royal authority. To Eliakim, the keys of the palace is the key of the palace is promise. "I will give over to him your authority. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one shall shut. When he shuts, no one shall open." Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. Here John uses a rabbinical formula of authority expressed by binding and loosening. Most often, this refers in Jewish writings to the imposing or the removal of an obligation by an authoritative doctrinal decision. Likewise, it refers in Jewish circles to the power of imposing or removing a ban of excommunication. It was a power that could affect the thinking of people and their personal lives. We find in the book of Acts one of the best examples of this use of power by Peter and within the early church. Here Peter releases all Gentile converts from the divine obligation of circumcision, and James imposes upon Gentile Christians three old Jewish laws to be observed. We read in Acts that certain Christians were teaching, "Unless you are circumcised according to Mosaic practices and the scriptures, you cannot be saved." This created dissension and much controversy in the church. After much discussion, Peter took the floor and said to them, "Our belief is rather that we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, and so are they." In other words, circumcision is no longer obligatory for converts to the church. At that, we are told, the whole assembly fell silent. Acts 15, verses 1 and 11. Now James, bishop of Jerusalem, arises and says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we ought not to cause God's Gentile converts any difficulties. We should merely write to them to abstain from anything contaminated by idols, from illicit sexual union, and from meat strangled, and from animals, from meat of strangled animals." We see later that Paul, in a letter to the Corinthians, excommunicates a member of the Christian community because of the sin of incest. The early church believed it had authority from Christ, and it exercised its authority, and its members accepted the authority. Christ clearly imparts power to the church to forgive sins. She exercises this power through the sacraments, chiefly baptism and penance. As Paul preached, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. The church ordains ministers of reconciliation and legislates the use of the power to forgive sins for the good of the Christian community. She legitimately does so. As the text stands in John, there is nothing that associates the power to forgive or retain sins with the preaching of the gospel, with baptism, or with the sacrament of penance. We must look to the teaching, to the teachings and the practice of the church for its proper interpretation. The Catholic Church teaches that the power given in John 20, verse 23, concerns the forgiveness of sins committed after baptism and is given to a specified group, the 11, who pass it on through ordination to others. We have already indicated the influence that Qumran may have exerted on the early church. The monks of Qumran taught that God poured out his spirit on anyone who is admitted into the community. He shall be cleansed from all sin by the spirit of holiness. This purification resulting from baptism did not limit the necessity for later forgiveness in the Qumran community. We read that the supervisor of the community, and the word for supervisor is equivalent to the word for bishop in the Christian community, is to take pity on those under his care, just as a father takes pity on his sons. He is to bring back all that has strayed. He shall loose all their fetters that bind them, so that none should be oppressed or broken in his congregation. John now relates to us that Thomas was absent when Jesus first appeared in the cenacle. The other disciples kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas will not accept the words of the disciples. He puts no faith in their witness. His faith in Jesus has been destroyed. That he refuses to believe that Jesus lives unless he can see and feel for himself. He not only wants to see, but to feel. He falls into that category of men condemned by Jesus. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you do not believe. Thomas's answer to the disciples was, "I will never believe without probing the nail prints in his hands, without putting my finger into the nail marks and my hand into his side." Thomas demands a scientific investigation of the miraculous events of the resurrection. Jesus meets Thomas where he is. Our Lord appears to the 11 the following Sunday and invites Thomas to take your finger and examine my hands. Put your hand into my side. Do not persist in your disbelief. When Thomas beholds Jesus, all his doubts melt away, and he comes to the fullness of faith without his scientific investigation. Thomas responds to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Thomas sees beyond the sign, the appearance to what is revealed by the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. On the lips of Thomas rises the supreme profession of faith. Jesus is addressed as Yahweh himself, fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am. During this particular moment of history, faith comes through seeing Jesus. Now Jesus remains invisible from the world. Man must come to believe without seeing Jesus. After the ascension of Jesus, a new age began, the age of the Holy Spirit, the new Genesis. Men must now come to see the invisible Jesus through the operations of the Holy Spirit within their lives. The Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus. Jesus' last words imply that the latter faith is nobler. Blessed are they who have not seen and have believed. Chapter 20 appears to have been the original ending of the fourth gospel. The now final chapter was added later. It preserves a very beautiful and early tradition of an appearance of the risen Lord to Simon Peter. We have noted that Paul mentioned Jesus appearing personally to Cephas to Peter. Some believe that Luke incorporated this tradition into his gospel account, but presents it as an encounter when Jesus calls Peter to discipleship the first time. When Luke's account is examined, its similarity to the fourth gospel account is apparent, and the conversations recorded would be more appropriate after the resurrection. The tradition suggests that after the death of Jesus and the denial of Peter, Peter returned home and undertook his old way of life. If he had not lost faith in Jesus, he certainly lost faith in himself to be a disciple. He returned to what he knew best and was most comfortable with, catching fish. The Lord does not let Peter go. He comes seeking him where he is. As the scene opens in Capernaum, Peter is not alone. Six of the disciples are with him. He informs them, "I'm going out to fish." And the others reply, "We will join you." They fish all night and catch nothing. John teaches us that without the Lord, our toil is fruitless, and we indeed work in darkness. When Jesus appears, it is light. Just after daybreak, Jesus was standing on the shore, though none of the disciples knew it was Jesus. He said to them, "Children, have you caught anything to eat?" "Not a thing," they answered. "Cast your net off to the starboard side, and you will find something." So they made a cast and took so many fish they could not haul the net in. Then the disciple Jesus loved cried out to Peter, "It is the Lord." On hearing it was the Lord, Simon Peter threw on some clothes. He was stripped and jumped into the water. Peter arrived ahead of the rest and meets Jesus alone. Simon Peter fell at the knees of Jesus, saying, "Leave me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." There's the portrait of divine forgiveness. When the other disciples landed with the boat, they saw a charcoal fire there with a fish laid on it and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you have just caught," Jesus told them. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled ashore the net loaded with sizable fish, 153 of them. In spite of the great number, the net was not torn. There are several important symbolisms in this passage. The unique position of Peter is being displayed in his single-handedly bringing the large net of fish to Jesus. St. Jerome sees in the number of fish the then known species of fish, representing that men of all races would be brought to Jesus. The unbroken net represents the church that has room for all men. Perhaps the unique responsibility of Peter to bring the church and its members to Jesus is here symbolized. The crowning moment of Peter's life took place that early morn at a fish fry on the shore by the Sea of Galilee. It was a private little party for eight with Jesus Christ, host, and cook. With consideration for their digestion, the gracious host waited until after the disciples had breakfasted before bringing up the business at hand. It was a business that was to disturb emotionally St. Peter. Gazing directly into the eyes of Simon Peter, Jesus asked, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Were they these his boat, his net, his old way of life? "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." At which Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." A second time he put the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus replied, "Tend my shearlings." A third time Jesus asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because he asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" So he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know well that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Christ has compared his church to a sheepfold and himself to the shepherd of the fold, one flock, one shepherd. The lamb, the shearling, the sheep compose the entire flock. Our Lord commissioned Peter to tend and feed and protect his flock. It is a duty of a shepherd. Christ himself is a shepherd of his flock, but now he prepares to depart. He places Peter over his flock and entrusts them to Peter, but Jesus always remains the chief shepherd to which every other shepherd must one day answer. It has been noted that there is a custom in the Near East of saying something three times before a witness in order to solemnize it, especially in contracts that confer legal rights and authority. Jesus' command to Peter before the disciples lends a special legality to Peter's position of authority in the church. It is not only a scene by which Peter is made the shepherd, it is also a scene of reparation in which Peter is restored to discipleship and called to be an apostle. John mentioned a charcoal fire, and this is sufficient enough to recall Peter's denial. He stood before a charcoal fire, warming himself the night he denied our Lord. And there is no recrimination against Peter. "No, I told you so." Jesus speaks of love. What is now important is the love of Peter for Jesus. Three times Jesus asked Peter to confirm his love. When the question hurts, Jesus stops. Every sin is a failure to love. Jesus seeks the reparation of love. As Peter expressed total love for Jesus, our Lord entrusts the church to him. Immediately following his appointment, Jesus speaks of Peter's death. This appointment demands a life of loving service that will demand that Peter lay down his life for the flock, For a true shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I tell you solemnly, as a young man you fasten your belt and went about as you please, but when you are older, you will stretch out your hands, and another will tie you fast and carry you off against your will. What he said indicated the sort of death by which Peter was to glorify God. When Jesus finished speaking, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter wanted to know about his company, about his companion and his friend, so he asked the Lord what was going to happen to the beloved disciple. "Suppose I want him to stay until I come," Jesus replied. "How does that concern you? Your business is to follow me." A disciple can learn much from all this. What does Jesus ask of us? To love him more than anything else, and to express this love in care and concern for our brothers. To follow him, and not to be minding God's affairs with others. Make sure we attend to our business of following the Lord. Tradition and church history tells us how Peter followed the Lord. His first see was in the city of Antioch. In time, he moved to Rome and established his see there. With Paul, Peter worked for the conversion of Rome. When the persecution of Nero broke out against the Christians in Rome, Peter fled. Tradition tells us that in his flight from the city, he saw an old familiar face set towards the city of Rome. Over his shoulder, Peter called, "Domine, quo vadis?" And the answer came back, "I am going to Rome, Peter, to be crucified again." Peter stopped. He knew Christ would die again, but in him. Peter returned to Rome. Peter before Nero, the kingdom of God before the kingdom of this world. It happened all over again. In condemning Peter, the world condemned Jesus over again and condemns itself. As a fisherman was led to the Vatican Hill, all the old unworthiness and betrayal flooded in on his heart and mind. Peter made his last request, "I am unworthy to die as my Lord. Crucify me upside down." If God granted vision to his dying eyes, he may have seen 260 years later, coming up that same hill, Pope Sylvester, spiritual ruler of the world, and by his side, Constantine the Great, the material ruler of the world. With them, the bishops and the clergy and the whole people, all the faithful. The seven hills of Rome were ringing with praises of the triune God. He would see the Emperor of Rome lay aside his diadem and the robes of state, and on the spot where he, Peter, now hung dying, the emperor would begin to dig the foundations for the Church of St. Peter's at Rome. Linus succeeds Peter only to win the martyr's crown. Cletus follows Linus and was martyred. Clement is now the third successor of St. Peter. He is Bishop of Rome. John, the beloved disciple, is still bishop at Ephesus. Dissension arises in Corinth. Corinth is near Ephesus. Does the Church of Corinth appeal to John to intervene? No, but to Clement in Rome. Clement intervenes and settles the problem. Origen wrote in the second century, "The chief authority for feeding the sheep was delivered through Peter, and upon him the Church was founded." St. Cyprian writes in the third century, "The Roman See is the mother and the root of the Catholic Church." In the fourth century, St. Ambrose writes, "Where Peter is, there is the Church." In the fifth century, the Council of Chalcedon, on hearing the decision of Pope Leo I, accepted it with the words, "So do we believe. Peter has spoken through Leo." For nearly 2,000 years, the rains have fallen, the floods have come, and the winds have blown and beat upon that house, but it has not fallen, for it was found upon rock. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" You are the Messiah, Simon Peter answered, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. No mere man has revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And I, for my part, declare to you, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the jaws of death shall not prevail against it. Years ago, Father Judge, the founder of the Missionary Synagogue, said these words to his followers, I do not know what evils the future will launch upon us, but remember, never be found in any faction or schism opposing Rome. If an angel of heaven were to come down on earth and war against the papacy, refuse to surrender your allegiance to the Pope. Rally around the Holy Father, for he is a standard bearer of the cross. God bless you.